Well, good morning again, everybody. If you take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're having trouble finding Lamentations, it's right after the bigger book of Jeremiah. And right before another big book, Ezekiel. So sandwiched between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests mourn. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at how much you love us and how wide is your embrace. That you gather in, Lord, not just people who woke up on the right side of the bed, people who are happy, people who can concentrate, but you welcome people who have a hard time concentrating. You welcome people who woke up on the wrong side of the bed, people who are tired, people who are overworked and underappreciated, who have a chip on their shoulder. Father, we pray that we would bring all of these things to the cross today, that we would heed your gracious invitation, that we wouldn't stay away, that we wouldn't be mere spectators of what your Spirit is doing here and in your church and around the world, but that we would be participants, that we would come under the glory and the profundity of your word, and that you would raise us anew, raise us from death to life. O Lord, work within us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it being December the 10th, I think we can all safely say that Christmas has officially come to town. The lights, the decorations, the Christmas movies, the Christmas music, the Christmas food, the Christmas get-togethers, the Christmas traditions, the Christmas deadlines, whether we like it or not, it's all happening. Now, I think for many of us, especially this year, we weren't quite ready for it. In fact, perhaps for many of us, we're dragging our feet. Despite all the calls to imbibe the Christmas spirit, to surrender to the joy of the season, it's just not happening. We're reluctantly going along with the rituals, but to be honest, we're numb. We're silently counting down the days. I've felt it. Christmas is my favorite time of year, but with the year I've had, it's hard to conjure up Christmas joy this time around. It's hard to pour from an empty cup. I think this Christmas, for a good many of us, we see happiness all around us, and what gave us tremendous joy in years past just seems, I don't know, sappy and hollow this time around. We look around us, we see the celebration and the festivity, and we wonder, who's this even for? It's like there's a party going on and I wasn't invited. Maybe Christmas isn't for me. Not in my state of mind. Not with the year I've had. Not with the suffering I've endured. Not with the loss that I'm still reeling from. Friends, this morning we're going to try to shatter that myth. We're going to explore how far from Christmas being just for happy people, people who are calm, people who are level-headed, people who aren't easily triggered, far from Christmas being just for those people and not for you, it's actually the opposite. Christmas is for sad people. Christmas is for those who are weary, those who toil, those who grieve, those who seem to be neck deep in their affliction. Christmas is for the weak. It's for the downcast. It's for the depressed. And how do we know that? Well, that's how the first Christmas was. The first Christmas was birthed in affliction. It's in her DNA. Remember, Jesus came to us. He was born into a world that was destitute, a world that lay wholly bounded in Adam, a world of tears and toil. And what made it worse, this world, for the most part, didn't even want to be rescued. Jesus came to a world, to a people that didn't want him, and that even resorted to cold-blooded genocide to ensure that he wouldn't come. Jesus came in the bleak midwinter of this evil age. The frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow on snow. That was the first Christmas. A world personified by Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. It's this world that Jesus came for. It's this tearful, sin-stained, blood-soaked reality that Jesus came to redeem. As Jesus himself said, he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. Not for the righteous, but for sinners. And that doesn't stop being true at Christmas. Friends, as we continue our Advent series in the prophets, we come to probably the saddest book in the whole Bible. And the title kind of gives it away. It's the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is, as the name implies, a book of lament. It's basically five poems, probably written by the prophet Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. And you can see why in this book, especially. This is a book about the loss of a city, but more than that, the loss of a national identity. Everything that seemed to matter, everything that seemed to define the people of Judah, everything that they had loved and held dear, everything they depended on, it was all gone, it was stripped away, it was left in ruins. Just in these first four verses, we see God's people widowed, enslaved, ravaged, crippled, desolate, lonely. She's comfortless, she's friendless, restless, homeless, hopeless, frustrated, betrayed. We see a people seemingly beyond hope, strangers to joy. And yet, beloved, here's the amazing thing. Far from this being some sort of anomaly in the story arc of God's people, what the Bible says is that this pain, this hopelessness in the book of Lamentations helps us understand Christmas better and what it's for. According to the Bible, the weeping of the prophet Jeremiah actually bleeds into Christmas. How so? Well, it not only gives voice to the sadness of that first Christmas and the sorrows of those bereaved parents in Bethlehem, but it gives voice to the sorrow of every Christmas that follows. It gives voice to what many of you are perhaps feeling right now today or have felt this year. This morning's sermon is going to be a little different. No 3 points. We're just going to meditate on how the Nativity is not an anomaly to grief. It's not a glitch in the system. But it's actually the proper place to name our grief, to express our grief, and therein heal it. Far from dismissing or discarding the pain in our lives, the coming of Jesus at Christmas actually validates our grief and therein heals it. That's what we're going to think about. So first question, who here has heard of St. George and the Dragon? You can raise your hand, some of you. Okay, some of you have. Well, about 800 years ago, everyone knew the story of St. George and the Dragon. It's about it's an ancient medieval tale of heroism told and retold for many centuries about a dragon who was basically terrorizing a group of villagers. First, the creature came and took their livestock, and then the creature came and took their possessions. Then finally, it demanded actual human sacrifices. Until finally, the princess was chosen to be the next sacrifice. That's when St. George enters the scene. He saves the princess and he slays the dragon. Now, what's interesting is that this medieval tale of love and heroism wasn't just told at the dinner table. No, it was actually celebrated at festivals. It would be performed as a play for people to watch. In fact, we still have some of the script from that ancient play. St. George would enter the room and he would say, "Here come I, St. George, from Britain did I spring. I'll fight the dragon bold, my wonders to begin. I'll clip his wings, he shall not fly. I'll cut him down, or else I die." And then enters the dragon, and he would respond to St. George, saying, "Who's he that seeks the dragon's blood and calls so angry and so loud? That English dog, will he before me stand? I'll cut him down with my courageous hand. With my long teeth and scurvy jaw, of such I'd break up half a score and stay my stomach till I'd more." Now, the most interesting thing here is that this wasn't just a play. This was actually a Christmas play. It was integral to ancient Christmas festivals in Europe for centuries. St. George and the Dragon. Everyone would look forward to it every year. Why a Christmas, you might ask? What in the world does this tale have to do with the Nativity? Well, in short, this story encapsulated the ultimate battle between good and evil, which is what Christmas is all about. You see, Christmas isn't just about good things that happened in the first century, things that fit on a lawn decoration, all nice and tidy and pleasant. No, it was a battle between good and evil, with a real villain, a dragon of sorts, who preyed on the weak. In the first century, King Herod was widely known for his cruel savagery, especially against potential rivals to his throne. Herod killed anyone who even seemed interested in his crown, which included, by the way, three of his own sons and several others. Herod hated competition, and anyone suspected of usurping his power was quickly disposed of. And the Christmas story is no exception. Matthew tells us that Herod was greatly enraged. That's the verbiage he uses after he was tricked by the wise men. The word enraged there isn't just angry, by the way. It's actually pretty close to the verb meaning to burn in the Greek. Herod burned with anger, in other words. But he didn't just burn, he burned greatly. Like a dragon, he was aflame with it. He seethed with fury against all opposition, and especially against this Christ child. So much so that he went and he did the unthinkable, the most vile and disgusting thing someone could perpetrate. He murdered all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. A truly savage act. It was genocide. You see, good friends, here's the uncomfortable reality of Christmas, that embedded in Christmas itself, here in the dawn of this new age, the dawn of the church, is something devastatingly dark and sinister. Here, when God's people should be rejoicing, as the angels said, hallelujah in the highest, what are the women in Bethlehem doing? They're saying, Hosanna. Lord, save us. They're weeping. They're howling in despair, a kind of despair that only a bereaved mother can know. The very flesh of their flesh have been viciously ripped from them, and they refuse to be comforted. There's no dulling the pain. There's no explaining it away. It's like an exposed nerve. Now, in Lamentations, which is the precursor to Herod's massacre, we see much of the same here in these verses. In fact, these verses before us help us understand what these mothers and fathers were going through. It gives voice to this unspoken agony. We see, first of all, that the comfort of friendship and family had been stripped away. The people of Judah, their holy city, had been ransacked, leaving them lonely and widowed, verse 1. There is none to comfort them, verse 2. Her gates are desolate, verse 4. In other words, all the needed comforts of companionship and friendship and brotherhood and the bond between parent and child, all of that was stripped away. And this is because, second of all, she had been betrayed. She'd been abused. She was not only stripped of her friends, but other friends had participated in the stripping, which really hurt. Her friends had dealt treacherously with her. They had become her enemies, verse 2. Her pursuers had overtaken her, verse 3. Though once a royal princess, she'd been handed over to slavery, verse 1. And this leads her, thirdly, to sorrow. She weeps bitterly throughout the night with tears staining her cheeks, verse 2. All the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival, verse 4. Her priests groan, she suffers bitterly, verse 4. The prayer book, Every Moment Holy, Volume 2, has a prayer that I think gets to the heart of this unique kind of sorrow, and I think it is unique. This sense of being simultaneously paralyzed and exposed by pain. It goes, I cower as one exposed, shivering, wounded, traumatized, shaken by doubts, uncertain of your purposes. There are just rubbled ruins where my heart now dwells. My thoughts are circles leading nowhere. I live more often where I feel. And I feel the shattered and crushed pieces of my former self pressed between these granite blocks of grief. My soul grounded down to a few meager fistfuls of its irreducible fragments. Maybe that's been you this year, or the last 2 years, or the last 10 years. Like Jerusalem, like these women in Bethlehem, your heart is just rubbled ruins. In fact, you've gotten so used to it, it's like old leather. It's well worn, but it's very strong. And maybe for you, it's not tears anymore, it's just numbness. You're detached. You're so used to the pain, the sense of loss, especially around the holidays, whether for a child or a spouse or a friend. It's just part of you. It's festival time. Everyone is raising their glass for a toast, but your glass is empty. Well, the Bible speaks into that. It doesn't shy away from it and tell you to pretend that everything is okay. Don't worry about it. Nor does the Bible leave you as you are. No, it speaks into your empty heart. It speaks into that empty cup. It speaks into your affliction. It speaks into your tears. Specifically, it causes us to avoid two very toxic perspectives on evil. There's two very common, two very poisonous perspectives on evil that the Bible, and Christmas in particular, steers us away from. The first is indifference. Indifference. Now, we all know that it's easy, especially in our day, to gloss over this part of the Nativity story. It's not safe. It's not tame. It doesn't have great curb appeal. All of your Christmas cards going out this year probably aren't going to have this part of the story on the card. And yet, as we know, these sorts of atrocities are commonplace today, aren't they? Just as they were in Herod's day. Today, senseless killing, especially of children, happens every day. Our society has become very Herod-like, killing out of fear of the future. We fear the loss of power. We fear the loss of control in our lives. And so we take the life of the unborn. It's called abortion. It happens on average 200,000 times per day and 73 million times per year. And yet, as with anything commonplace, what do? But we get used to it. Even as startling as those numbers might sound, we become numb to them. Those statistics barely faze us anymore. Evil is no longer seen as evil. Well, as Christians, we're called to stand out, aren't we? To see things for what they are, to see evil as evil, to never cozy up to it, to never get comfortable with it. We are called to have a clear and untarnished relationship to reality in a culture where evil is totally normal. The Coventry Carol is one of my favorite Christmas hymns because it's the only Christmas hymn that I know of that's all about this part of the Christmas story. It's sad. It's basically a lullaby for children soon to be murdered. It's the one that goes, na 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 na. Herod the king in his raging charged he hath this day. His men of might in his own sight, all children young to slay. Then woe is me, poor child, for thee, and ever mourn and say for thy parting, nor say nor sing, bye-bye, lule, lule. I was reading this week about the history of this carol, and I guess like St. George and the Dragon, these lyrics were performed in the late medieval era as part of the summer Corpus Christi festival, like a nativity pageant. And yet I was astonished and a bit horrified to learn that this sad song wasn't originally sad, most likely. In fact, historians say that it was probably comedic. Most people were drunk. The performers used the tragedy to entertain and get a laugh from people, because that's how these plays went. The gruesomeness of the story was actually a punchline. Congregation, that's shameful. We should never get used to evil. Let us never think lightly of it, as commonplace as it might be. That's the first thing to avoid, indifference. The second thing, dismissiveness. Now notice in Matthew's account here that there's no attempt made to explain away the horror of this massacre in Bethlehem. He doesn't explain it away. Rather, we just simmer in it. It festers. It stays suspended in the air, unresolved. We're forced to look at it. Like Rachel, this Judean woman whose name lives on in this prophecy, but whom we really know nothing else about, this story itself refuses to let the pain drain away. Rather, we're forced to look at it, to smell it, to drink its poison. And that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We're so used to swiping away or dismissing suffering, like how we scroll our phones. We just sort of swipe it off the screen and then move on as if it never was. But that's not the biblical approach. In fact, I would say that this seemingly uncomfortable approach to suffering, how the Bible just lingers in its throes, allowing us to feel it, to taste its bitterness, actually provides the most comfort to those who are amidst suffering. I mean, think about it. The fact that the Bible doesn't just gloss over, say, Job's afflictions. It doesn't just swipe away Hannah's barrenness or David's fear or Elijah's doubts, but actually gives voice to them. The fact that it explores the full panoply of human emotion from the heights of joy to the depths of pain is of great comfort. Not just because it gives us a voice to our doubts, our grieving, our fear, but because it's painfully honest, isn't it? Christmas is so honest, isn't it, friends? It's so honest. It doesn't put a filter on how bad the world is. It doesn't give it a facelift. No, it forces us to know it, to see it, to reckon with it in all of its ugliness. It's so realistic to life east of Eden. Even the gospel doesn't merely wipe away the stain of our suffering as if it never happened. The cross and the resurrection don't want us to simply pretend as if evil isn't real, or that these children here in Bethlehem are any less dead, or their parents are any less bereaved. It doesn't wave its hand like a Jedi mind trick, causing us to gloss over reality. No, it forces us to see how bad things are. It forces us to cringe at how bad things are so that we can then see and marvel at what it took for our Redeemer to save us from it. It says, here's the curse in all of its nakedness, in all of its horror. Look at it. That's why Jesus, nose-diving into that curse, pleased as man with men to dwell, was so necessary, so good, so undeserved, so beautiful, such as hasn't entered into man's imagination to behold. Last week, the family and I went to El Paso, and we took a pit stop at the San Jacinto Plaza. They had a big Christmas display. The whole plaza was decked out. And on the east end of the plaza was a nativity display. It had Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the angels, the animals, but no manger, no Jesus. Now, I originally thought that someone had stolen it away. I was then reliably informed that, no, that's on purpose. Some traditions purposely omit the Christ child in the nativity display until Christmas Day. But it got me thinking, what if Jesus never came? What if he never showed up? At the original Christmas, what if Jesus never came? What if Herod had his way and Jesus succumbed to his reign of terror? Now, that's a silly thought. It's an impossibility. And Matthew tells us why by quoting from another place in Jeremiah's writings. Not Lamentations, but Jeremiah 31. In fact, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there to Jeremiah 31, verse 15. So turn back. To the previous book, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Here, Jeremiah, he gives this prophecy about the massacre of the children in Bethlehem, but then he says something else right after it. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Then verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. See what's happening here? This statement of doom, this comfortless weeping of Rachel that foreshadowed the weeping mothers in Bethlehem, is surrounded by hope. It's not eclipsed by that hope. The pain still remains. We still have scars. But it's surrounded by it. It's resolved by it. It's brought to completion by it. Because here God announces that he is going to do something. He is going to turn mourning into joy. He will turn sorrow into gladness. See, the Bible telling us something here. It's telling us what kind of Savior Jesus came to be, that he is the one who will turn mourning into joy, sorrow into gladness, that he is the one who hears his people's sorrows. He hears them, he takes them, he wants them. And then he heals those sorrows by entering into those sorrows himself. Jesus is a Savior who cannot succumb to Herod's raging, who cannot be conquered by any earthly conqueror, but rather rages against the dragon like St. George and wins. He makes the dragon bow the knee to him. Last week in KFC, we ended the year with a Charlie Brown Christmas. Most of you have probably seen this, grown up with this movie. Charlie Brown is confounded because everything he touches is ruined. He's just a walking tornado. He just can't do anything right. Everything he touches gets broken. Even in the end, kids remember the part in the end. He's trying to gently decorate this pathetic little tree. And he thinks he's killed it. And it got me thinking on the way home. You know, that's life east of Eden. Ruin and misery. Everything we touch is infected with the curse. It's just toil and tears all around. But you see, the good news of Christmas is that Jesus is the exact opposite of that. Jesus is so good that everything he touches is transformed by his goodness. He sets everything right. He has the ultimate Midas touch. It's that infectious. It's that good. It's just dripping. It's oozing with goodness. In fact, you don't even have to touch him. Anything that just falls in his shadow, even the most evil and despicable, vile things you can imagine, even the Jerusalem tears of Lamentations 1 and the Bethlehem tears of Matthew 2 are used for his good. Jesus doesn't succumb to the darkness. No, he forces the darkness to succumb to him, to bow to him. This Christmas, you might feel like a bruised reed, like a smoldering wick. And maybe you can't even put your finger on why exactly. All you know is you're not whole. You are exposed, you're shaken, you're like that rubble in Jerusalem. Just a pile of debris. And especially this year, it might feel like Christmas isn't for you. It's a parade that's just slowly passing you by. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Christmas is primarily for you. There's no dissonance. You're not some anomaly. You're not a misfit. No, Jesus was born for people like you. This story is for you. It's a perfect hand-in-glove fit. For he came to heal the brokenhearted and the wounded, to save the crushed in spirit. Jesus came to rebuild, loved ones, the broken ruins of his people, to be born not just in a manger 2,000 years ago, but to be born in each of you. He came to rebuild the ruins of your heart. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. As Ezekiel says, to seek the lost and bring back the strayed, to bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Will you bring your sorrows to him this morning? Because he invites you. He's saying, come. All of your messiness, all of your regrets, all of your tears, all the rubble inside of you, he invites you not to gloss over it, not to set it aside, not to play pretend, not to dress it up, but to bring it, dirty and raw and exposed as it is, to the manger. He wants you to carry it to him so that he can then say to you, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. For I have come to make my blessings known, far as the curse is found. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we heed your invitation now. We come, Lord, as we are in all of our rubble, all of our sin, all of that debris, everything that we're ashamed of. Lord, we bring that before you because you invite us to bring it. You came not for the well, but for the sick. Not for the righteous, but the unrighteous. Oh Lord, we bring that to you and we rejoice even today, Lord, knowing that this season, this holiday, is for us. We're not left out. We're not misfits. This is for us, for you have come to make your blessings known far as the curse is found. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We stand to respond to the word we've just heard by singing together.